Now would you please open your Bibles at the Epistle to the Philippians, and to that first chapter, part of which we read together just a few moments ago. You may recall, I hope most of you do, that 2 weeks ago we began an exposition of this great epistle. It's a real gem in the New Testament. We began it, in fact, on a Sunday evening, but I want to continue on Sunday mornings going through this letter. And I commented, as we began 2 weeks ago, how that Paul had founded this church in Philippi, the city of Philippi, on his second missionary journey. We read of it in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The thrilling account is given of Paul's labors there. Now it's 10 years on from the founding of the church, and Paul is now in prison. He's in Rome, in prison there. And a gift has been brought to him from the believers, from the church at Philippi, to minister to his needs, for which he was very grateful and which touched his heart. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses of the epistle, and I reminded you, as of the obvious, that these opening verses brings the church into view. And so we talked about the importance of the church, and then the constituency of the church, that is, those who comprise the church, the description in verse 1, the saints in Christ Jesus. We talked about the structure of the church, the saints with the bishops or overseers and deacons, and we talked about the need of the church, as Paul prays in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Not the only needs, as I said, but certainly great needs of every church. Now this morning I want to focus your attention on one delightful expression in the fifth verse of this epistle. Paul says that he's thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's that little expression, your fellowship in the gospel, that I want to think with you about this morning. That we use the word fellowship in rather loose ways, mostly. When we talk about fellowship, we talk of fellowship hours, we often are thinking about having a good time together and interacting together, and certainly that's a part of it. But the word is much richer and much more profound in its New Testament use and in the Greek language. Someone gave this definition, I think it's a very good one, that fellowship is a joint participation in a common interest and activity. That's what fellowship is in the New Testament. A joint participation in a common interest and activity. And Paul is thanking God here for their fellowship in the gospel, for their joint participation in interest and in the activity of the gospel. Now I'm going to suggest to you this morning that every church, every true New Testament church, must be involved in fellowship in the gospel. And I want to suggest four ways this morning, there may be many others, but four ways this morning for us in which this fellowship in the gospel manifests itself. How does it work itself out? What ought to be seen here in this church as we think of this phrase, fellowship in the gospel? Well, first of all, there is the fellowship of giving. The fellowship of giving. And I mention this first simply because it was prominent in the mind of the apostle as he wrote this letter and as he coined this phrase, so to speak. The church at Philippi, as I've mentioned, had sent a gift to Paul. Just turn over to chapter 4. I think I reminded you of this 2 weeks ago, but look at it again in chapter 4, because as he comes to the end of the epistle, it's there that in detail he speaks about the gift. And so in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus," that was the messenger that was sent from Philippi, "having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so the apostle is thinking very much here about the gift that the Philippians had sent to him. And he has this in mind when he speaks about the fellowship, your fellowship in the gospel, in giving to the apostle as he endeavored to make known the gospel, in giving to him in this way, they were fellowshipping in the gospel, because the apostle was determined, he was committed, as he puts it, if you want to glance down, for instance, to verse 7, he uses the expression, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He was committed to that, the defense and the confirmation, and we could add, the propagation of the gospel. That was his life. That was his ministry. He was committed to that. And as they gave to him of their gifts, supporting him, providing for his needs, they were then also fellowshipping in the gospel by their giving. Now, I believe that we need to be impressed with this. I think we need to note this and to lay hold of this. That giving, in terms of the support of the gospel, is fellowshipping in the gospel. You see, I've heard preachers who have spoken rather contemptuously about churches who give money to missionary endeavors for this reason, that they have suggested that this is being done as a kind of a sop to their conscience, to salve their conscience, so to speak. And the speakers have sometimes accused the church of not really being involved in missions in the way that they ought, and they say, so you salve your conscience by sending off money, sending off money to missionaries and so forth. And by the time they've got through to the end of their message, the action of sending money to missionaries has kind of taken on a rather unsavory aspect to it, because they have been hammering away here that somehow this is just a sop to the conscience. Now, I would suggest that the Apostle Paul did not see it that way. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have preached such a sermon, although we can say that that sometimes can be the case. That can be the case, that people don't pray and they don't go, and that the church is not really that interested, but in order to solve the conscience, they send money. That can happen. But it certainly need not happen and ought not to happen, and the Apostle Paul certainly here sees giving as fellowshipping in the gospel, which is very important. The reality is that to give financially in order that the gospel may go forward and be propagated is true biblical and needful participation in the gospel. So we ought to see that giving to missions is exactly related to Paul's expression here. Your fellowship in the gospel, it relates to the gift that he'd received. And we ought to rejoice that in giving to missionaries, or in giving to pastors, or in giving to churches, we are fellowshipping with them in the gospel. And I have said many times, and I'm just delighted to be able to say it, as a matter of praise to you as a congregation, that we as a church board, our elders and our deacons, are continually grateful to God. And in our board meetings we express thanksgiving to God for the liberality of this congregation. It's something for which we praise the Lord and in which we greatly rejoice. For though we are not a large church, the fact is that we have been enabled by the grace of God to give multiplied thousands of dollars both to home and to foreign missions. And it is often, in fact, a startling thing to us as we examine the books towards the end of the year in particular, to see just how much has been given to the work of missions. And I commend you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage and urge you that this should always be the case. This is fellowshipping in the gospel, giving financially, so that the gospel may go forth to the ends of the earth. This is not something that we need be embarrassed to speak about. It's not some kind of a periphery thing that it has to be done, but we don't really like to talk about it. No, when we give for the furtherance of the gospel, this is indeed fellowship and participation in the gospel. So there is the fellowship of giving. But we can't stop there, can we? I want to suggest to you that there is the fellowship of going. The fellowship of going. And that this ought to be very much in our heart as a church. There must be a going with the gospel. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus, the great head of his church, when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And again, as Mark expresses it in his gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ urged his church, his people, to pray. He said, "You pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest field." That people would go, as you pray that people would go. Now, of course, it is not possible for everyone to go. Not everybody ought to go. But churches certainly ought to rejoice when from their congregation people do rise up and go with the gospel. And we ought to pray that God would indeed raise up people to do that very thing. Now, I've mentioned in the bulletin, I think, and I mentioned it earlier this morning, that very soon Peter and Anna will once again be going. Now, of course, there's a sad element in this. There's a sad element because we love them very much and they mean much to us, and I believe that it is true to say, and it's not flattery to say, it is simply true to say that their presence has been the means of blessing to us as a congregation. That they have been a means of quickening us in many different ways, and different folk have testified to that effect, and I would gladly do so myself. And so there's a sense in which we hate to let them go. We kind of feel like just putting a rope around them and saying, "No, stay with us." But if an angel from heaven came to me this morning and whispered in my ear, "I'm going to give you the option. I will give you the power to keep them here amidst the congregation. And they'll have no possibility of saying no. I'll give you that power, just say the word." Would I say that word? No, I would not. Because though we love to have them with us here, we also love even more to see them going forth with the gospel and taking the gospel to those who are in such great need. Going with the gospel, the fellowship of going. And of course we rejoice that they are not the only ones who have gone with the gospel. You remember some years ago that Jackie and Wilf went out. They were going to Zaire, and they went to Zaire. And though in the providence of God, it was a comparatively short-lived period of time, yet we doubt not at all that it had eternal consequences and was something that was much well-pleasing to God. There was a going with the gospel. And then we've seen young men that have gone with the gospel from this place. Karl Muller, of course, he went, and now the Lord's brought him back to us, and we're very delighted about that. But there was a going with the gospel. Kirk Wellham, going with the gospel. Jeff Opel, going with the gospel. Stephen Wellham, going with the gospel. And we rejoice in these young men, and some of us perhaps might not be aware, but our young friend Marco Vandermeer is very likely going to be going this year to Holland to a Bible college under the auspices of WEC, and he'll also be going, hopefully, to make known the gospel. And so this is a wonderful thing. Now again, there's always that element of it where we think, "Oh wow, we hate to lose these people. We hate to lose these young folk." My home church in Liverpool, which was such an enormous blessing to me and was a very vital and thriving congregation, was a congregation also from which many, many people, men and women, went forth with the gospel. A remarkable number over the years. And I remember that my dear old pastor used sometimes to express a little sadness because he was losing so many fine young people who would have been such a tremendous asset in the congregation. Well, I can relate to that, but at the same time, he rejoiced, and we ought to rejoice, in the going forth of men and women with the gospel. And it may well be that there are some even here this morning. You know, I sometimes think to myself when I talk to the boys and girls, and when I interact with them and teach them on a Tuesday evening, we have such a good time together, and we get to know each other, and I hope we get to love each other. I often think to myself, is there somebody here, one of these young boys or girls? In their minds just now, of course, it's the furthest thing, but perhaps, who knows, in 10 years' time, will one of these young people be going forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I wonder if there's someone here even this morning. And perhaps God will speak to your heart, and you will be sent forth, and there'll be a going with the gospel even with you. You see, this is fellowship in the gospel, isn't it? When our people go forth, we are fellowshipping. It's the fellowship of not only giving, but the fellowship of going. We are together, we are joined participants in the propagation of the gospel of the grace of God. And then in the third place, there is the fellowship of praying. The fellowship of praying. And oh, how vital this is. I said just a moment ago, the obvious, that not all can go. And that's true. Not all should go. But all should pray. And all can pray. And it's an obligation upon the entire congregation, the whole church, to pray. And this is a wonderful element about this particular aspect of things, that all of us can be involved in gospel fellowship, in praying and making intercession for the success of that gospel. It is, my dear friends, I believe, to our shame as Christians at the end of the 20th century, it is to our shame that we are so weak in the whole matter of praying. We pay lip service to us, but we are weak in this area. I have said before, I've been saying it now for what, I suppose 20, 25 years. As the years roll by, it becomes longer and longer, but I have said many times over that we must not only recover the doctrines of the Reformers and the Puritans, but we must discover their praying as well. We must rediscover their prayer life, the mighty ministry of intercession that these people exercise. And that's what's lacking mostly in our churches. So that sometimes when we are doctrinally orthodox, and that's very important and we thank God for it, but you know, you can be doctrinally orthodox and yet still lacking in spiritual vitality and power. And we'll always be lacking in spiritual vitality and power unless we recognize the importance of the fellowship of prayer. And this is our weakness. Let me just ask you this question. And I ask you to think about this question. Are we convinced of the importance of prayer for the success of the gospel? Are we really convinced about the importance of prayer for the success of the gospel? Are we really convinced about that? There is no question that the great Apostle Paul was so convinced. I want you to look with me in your Bibles at a number of passages where this comes out from Paul. Go first to the book of Romans, would you? And chapter 15. And I'd like to remind you, when I touch on this, that here speaking is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. And perhaps it might be claimed the greatest of the apostles. Here is a man who had received revelations from God. Here is a man who had been caught up into paradise and heard things that it was not even lawful for him to utter and tell others. Here's a man who's been used to plant churches all over the known world of his day. He is a mighty man of God. And yet when he writes to the Romans in chapter 15, and the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 30, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren." I think the New International Version has it, "I urge you." But I think it's preferable to have that stronger translation, "I beg you, I beseech you, brethren." Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now again, you know, those of you who use the New International Version know that I'm not one who is constantly criticizing it and has nothing good to say about it. I think it's very commendable, has much to commend it. But in this verse, I think it's a little disappointing in its translation. The translation it gives is legitimate, but I don't think it's the one that ought to have been given. I think it reads something like, that you join me in my struggle. Well, that's all right. But I think if you translate the Greek text in a more literal way, this is the way it comes out, that you strive together with me in your prayers. There is a prayerful striving together. There is a fellowship of prayer in which men and women strive together with God that the gospel might go forth. That you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. He says, "I beg you, brethren, pray for me." Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, I'm a man who's had these revelations. Yes, I'm a man used to plant churches. Yes, I'm a man who's even been into paradise itself. But brethren, pray for me, I beseech you, as I seek to fulfill my ministry by the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. And right off the bat, in that sense, we find him laying the responsibility upon his brethren to pray for them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, a very brief, succinct, but powerful admonition. Brethren, he says, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And when he writes to them again the second time, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2, again he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Pray for us, he says. Pray for us, pray for us. And when he writes that magnificent chapter in Ephesians 6 where he outlines for us the armor of God, and we went through that about a year ago, is it, or something like that, in detail. And I think we were richly blessed as we looked at Paul's setting forth of the armor of God. But he does not leave off his description of the armor of God without in verse 18 saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." He will not finish his epistle, he will not finish off this great description of the Christian's armor without laying upon them again the necessity, the urgent necessity of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul certainly was a man who recognized the vital importance of the ministry of prayer, fellowship in the gospel, in prayer. Because you see, my friends, we need to be reminded again that the success of the gospel does not depend on human inventiveness and human wisdom. It's not force of arms. It's not force of arms that's going to bring the nations to Christ. It's not human brain power. It's not inventive techniques. No, God said even before the New Testament era had begun, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the way the work of God gets done. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, it's by the Spirit of God. It is as the Spirit of God moves in answer to the prayers of God's people that the gospel goes forward and has success. And hence he says in the scripture, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing is the apostolic injunction to us. Pray earnestly, says Paul. Pray perseveringly. Pray believingly. Pray in the Spirit of God. But oh, give us your fellowship in prayer. We are to pray for the success of the gospel. We are to pray that the Holy Spirit will send that gospel in saving and sanctifying power into the hearts of those that hear it. We are to pray for the spiritual vitality of our missionaries. And again, I've said this before, but I want to repeat it, and I'm glad that Peter and Anna, in a few comments in the adult Bible class this morning, in a sense, underlined this. That we get the idea sometimes, here in the home churches, we get the idea that missionaries somehow are super Christians who never get discouraged, who never backslide, it's impossible for a missionary to backslide, who never lose out spiritually, who never become weak and dry spiritually. And my dear friend, that is a total fallacy. That is nonsense. They are flesh and blood like we are. They have inherent sin like we do still within them. They have the devil raging against them just as any other Christian. And we need to pray for the spiritual vitality of our missionaries and our fellow pastors. But I'm thinking of missionaries not only overseas, but here, anybody who's gone forth with the gospel. We're to pray for spiritual vitality for them. We're to pray that they might have wisdom in complex decisions that may have to be made. We're to pray for their protection. Because we know that very often they find themselves in dangerous situations. We pray that openings might be made for them to share the gospel. We pray for these things and for other things. That's why we should read the prayer letters. That's why we should ask questions so that we find out what's happening with our missionaries. So that we can pray specifically. So that we can enjoy together the fellowship of the gospel in this way. So there's the fellowship of giving, the fellowship of going, and the fellowship of praying. And I want to mention lastly the fellowship of suffering and self-denial. Now we may come to this a little later in this epistle to the Philippians, and so I won't be unduly long in this, but I think we need to mention it. Of course, Christians in Canada know very little about physical suffering for the gospel. But I want you to look at a verse of scripture with me where there's a very, very intriguing statement. It's in the book of Hebrews. Turn over there with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. So here is a time when the New Testament is being written, when people were being jailed for their faith. They were being put in prison. Their houses were being entered into and wrecked. Their goods were being stolen. All of this we can discern from this epistle. So the first century Christians were suffering in that way. And as the author of this epistle writes in chapter 13, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, that is a very intriguing statement and has much to teach us. It teaches us that we, who may not ourselves be involved in physical suffering for the gospel, are nevertheless to try and enter in as much as we can to the sufferings of those who are. And so he says, now you're at liberty at the moment, you Christians to whom I'm writing, you're at liberty at the moment. But remember that some of your brethren are in prison, and you are to remember them just as though you also were chained with them, as though you were in the same cell with them. Remember them in that way. Remember them like that. Now we know, of course, that many Christians suffer a great deal for their faith. We know that Christians in the Soviet Union for many, many years, and in Eastern Europe for many, many years, they've suffered, and they've suffered enormously. Exiled to Siberia, fathers separated from families, children without parents. We know that young people have been discriminated against in school, not permitted to get into university, all of these things. Christians have suffered in the Soviet Union and in these places in these awful ways. But you know, we need to remember that it's not just the Soviet Union. It's not just Eastern Europe where Christians have suffered. Christians have suffered in many, many other places as well. The lands of Africa, many of those lands, Christians have suffered terribly for the gospel's sake. In the Far East, in Southeast Asia, it has been the same. And of course in the Middle East, enormous difficulties and great suffering very often for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember, my friends, that in so many places all over the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering for the gospel's sake, and we are called to enter into the fellowship of their sufferings. And it is, I say again, a terrible disgrace to us, I think, as Western Christians, that we are so weak in remembering these people. We are so poor at entering into the fellowship of their sufferings. It is a shame to us. We have been speaking in the last month or so, the last 6 weeks, of these two brothers in Egypt in jail for their faith. I have not heard anything to the contrary, and so I'm assuming that they are still there. Are we operating as being chained with them? Are we operating as though we too were in that prison cell with them? There is no more profound fellowship in the gospel than suffering for it. And we are to recognize our oneness with these people. Now in verse 7 of Philippians 1, I want just to look at that verse for a moment. In verse 7, I think the apostle reflects this as well. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now I came across a translation of this verse that was quite, I thought, helpful. I was intrigued to discover that the expression, I have you in my heart, in fact, could, without any kind of twisting and turning, could very easily be translated, you have me in your heart. In fact, I'm inclined to think that's probably the better way to translate it, although most of the versions don't agree. But Dr. Kenneth West, a Greek scholar from some years ago, earlier this century, whose books were quite well known, he translates it like this. Because you are holding me in your heart, both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all being co-sharers with me in this grace. And it's that last phrase that I particularly like. Because you are holding me in your heart, both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all being co-sharers, co-participants with me in this grace. Paul considered it to be a grace to suffer for the gospel. He considered it to be a grace to be set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But he says, you also, you Philippians, are co-sharers with me in this grace. And my friends, we, you see, need to enter into this. The fellowship of suffering. Entering in with empathetic thought and with fervent prayer and in any other practical way in which we can manifest it, we ought to be entering in to the fellowship of suffering, that this is the fellowship of the gospel. Now, I said in the heading at this point, the fellowship of suffering and self-denial. Because we may not be called upon to suffer, such as the brethren in Egypt just now, or in many other places, in that sense, but we are called upon, are we not? Every Christian is called upon to exercise self-denial. Every one of us. And I wonder, are we prepared to exercise self-denial for the gospel's sake? Are we prepared for this element of the fellowship of the gospel? Well, let me just ask these questions to try and make it practical. Will we accept less money in our bank books for the sake of the gospel? Will we accept a lower standard of living for the sake of the gospel? Will we accept less leisure time for the sake of the gospel? Will we accept extra responsibility for the sake of the gospel? You see, we must bring it down to these nitty gritty practicalities. It's great to sing missionary hymns, get all stirred up, worked up, maybe get emotional. It's great to say, we want to see sound New Testament churches throughout all of Canada. But if it takes the lowering of our bank books or standards of living or extra responsibility or the cutting into our own leisure time and so forth, does our zeal continue? Is it maintained? Are we prepared for the fellowship of suffering and self-denial in terms of the gospel? The interesting thing is that this man Epaphroditus, we'll come back to him later, the man that brought the gift to the Apostle Paul. The fact is that this man almost gave his life. He almost died because he so laid himself out to minister to the Apostle Paul. We'll come to that in the epistle later. The fellowship of the gospel. There's no fellowship like it. And you and I, who are believers this morning, we are called by the grace of God into this fellowship. The fellowship of giving, the fellowship of going, the fellowship of praying, and the fellowship of suffering and self-denial. Oh, that some dear friends will be able to say, "Abbas, I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel." But of course, to be involved in fellowship in the gospel, there must be an embrace of the gospel, right? There must be a believing of the gospel. There must be a receiving of that gospel. And I wonder, do I speak to someone here this morning who has yet to come to that place of making this wonderful gospel message of Christ Jesus and his love yours personally? Have you yet to come to the place where you can call this gospel my gospel, as the apostle could? My gospel. Is it your gospel, my friend, young or old? Have you personally come before God and thanked him for the gospel of his grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally received the message of that gospel and embraced it and made it yours? Because until that happens, there can be no fellowship in the gospel as far as you're concerned. Make it happen. Make it so by God's grace. And all as a church, dear friends, let us enter in earnestly, fervently, enthusiastically into the fellowship of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being involved in joint participation in the work of the gospel. And we ask, our Father, that as a church we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to the point of self-denial, that we might give ourselves, O God, in giving, in going, in praying, in suffering and self-denial, that we might indeed fellowship together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that those who might be here this morning who are outside of the saving power and experience of that gospel, draw them this morning, we pray, and thus get great honor to your own holy name. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing together in closing hymn 714. Hymn 714. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? 714. And we'll omit verse 2, singing 1, 3, and 4.